All right, looking at Daniel chapter 2 today, and I am grateful that we have several weeks of this. It's not just not just a single quarter, but we will be in this material for a while, and even then it feels a bit insufficient to get through it. But we're at least thankful for that we have these moments where we can pause and really look at a thing. And so we're still looking at this protracted and layered visions in Daniel. And last week we closed with what is absolutely certain, that is a revelation of Antiochus Epiphanes during the bronze part of the statue where we have Greece coming in, and that they become a key part of several visions. And Antiochus Epiphanes, we will return to that section next week, because there's a transition between that vision and the following section. And so today we're going to look at this fourth section, this iron, and this kingdom of iron, and then this kingdom of iron and clay mixed, and the possibles there. Notice that, first of all, we are taking a shared view perspective of this course. We look at amill, post-mill, pre-mill positions, dispensational pre-mill along with that, and of course I belong to a version called progressive dispensational pre-mill, and I'm going to see if by the time I die I can add a few more words to that title just to really confuse things. But we see here that up to this point we have a shared vision, that between all of those views, if we're willing to give a little bit, mediate a little bit, we wind up not all that far from one another, especially as regards what is principally a difference between pre-mill and post-mill positions. That is, that dispensationalism or dispensational premillennialism holds a strong separation between the church and Israel. And we've looked carefully at that, and that is a bit overblown. And so we think actually there that post-mill or covenant or reform positions are probably more accurate in their view of the connection between the church and Israel. However, at the same time, to say that the church and Israel are exactly the same, or there is a replacement theology, as it's been termed in the past, probably a bit strong as well. And so we tend to then, or at least I do, conclude that the mediating view of progressive dispensationalism is perhaps a better place to end, that it takes a little from both camps and it finds a unity between them, that the church and Israel are certainly distinct on some level. However, they don't seem to be the same thing either. Added to that is this idea that not only is the church and Israel the same and yet different, but there's also the understanding that in that view then, the kingdom must be dated to Christ's first advent. If we're going to take Scripture seriously, the dispensational view that the kingdom is a coming thing exclusively doesn't seem to take Scripture seriously. So for those of you who grew up in a dispensational premillennialism, you view this thousand-year millennium as a future kingdom, and this is when that kingdom starts. However, Christ himself seems to date his kingdom from his resurrection, or what we call the church age, that this actually is the kingdom. And so how do you find that? Well, we've talked about that post-mill or covenant people tend to say, well, this is the kingdom, in which you fall into a natural interpretation of a symbolic kingdom in amillennialism, or a post-mill position which views the kingdom as now. And even some of them, like our brother Claude, who's in here some weeks, he said, well, what we seem to see there is perhaps a progressive kingdom theology. Oh, okay. Well, there you have somebody from the other side, from a post-mill or amill position, holding to a progressive revelation of the kingdom, and so I would as well, from a from a dispensational, progressive dispensational perspective, that the kingdom is here and it grows, and someday there will be a demarcation in which a literal thousand-year kingdom comes out of that. And that seems to make the most of all of the scriptures, seems to hold them all together, perhaps not neatly, but at least efficiently. And so we tend to view that. Now, these are the big distinctives. These are the big distinctives. People, when they talk about eschatology, they really want to focus on the little stuff. And those little things, as fun as they are perhaps to talk about, and as compelling occasions you seem to be build out of them, they aren't particularly useful. They really aren't. And so I would like to frame the argument of eschatology more in how you view big things, like the distinction between the church and Israel. To what degree do you distinguish between those? Or how do you view the kingdom? How do you view the kingdom? And so that tends to be where we're going to side. That may not be interesting to you. I hope it is. To me, that's the more interesting part. I remember as a young Christian being exposed to the teaching of Hal Lindsey, and reading through some of that stuff, and Hal Lindsey had this thing where he's talking about in Revelation the grasshoppers with men's faces, and he was convinced that these were Russian Hind helicopters, because you can see through the bubble and you see a person's face, but those helicopters look like giant grasshoppers, you know. And some of you heard that stuff, you go, wow, okay. And, well, yeah, like, okay, that may be a compelling little story, but when we're building a case from Scripture, we like nice, meaty chunks. And that's a pretty thin argument. And it also should be noted that Hal Lindsey believed with absolute force that the world was coming to an end in that generation. And yet, Hal Lindsey was heavily invested in real estate and made a fortune in real estate at the same time that he was preaching that the world's coming to an end. So he took his eschatology money and invested in land. That seems a little bit counterintuitive. But, you know, at least he made a dollar, and isn't that what it's all about? Amen. Amen, amen, anyway. All right, so we pick up today in Daniel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 33, and we're going to look at things that we can really kind of put a pin in and say these are pretty solid affirmations. So picking up 32 to get the context, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its bellies and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of clay. Now, this has been a really interesting sort of development in the text, because what Daniel paints here and what he paints clearly is that this fourth kingdom is a kingdom of iron, and as it transitions down into the feet portion, it no longer is solid iron, but becomes a mixed alloy of clay and iron. That is, there are parts that just don't stick to each other anymore. And so we have to do something with that because the vision is so specific. What do we do? Well, most people sort of look at, well, when Rome began, that is a solid iron. That's when you have this iron kingdom. And sometime during its history, you wind up with sort of mixed clay and iron. And so the question is, what portion of that is that? And this is where views begin to diverge dramatically. Now remember what I said. Up to this point, everybody's in agreement. When it comes to the part of the statue of bronze, all of the views are in agreement. We're talking about the Greek Empire, the abomination of desolation, which we're going to start talking about next week. That is certainly identifiable to about 160 to 161 BC. This is Antiochus Epiphanes. This is that period. However, when we get to this kingdom of iron, Scripture seems to open up to a lot of possibilities, and there are tons of questions. And just to be very clear, everybody is guessing. Guessing. So if at a point where you're guessing, you are pounding the pulpit and becoming absolutely dedicated to your position, something is terribly wrong. We do not pound the pulpit over guesswork. We do not go to the wall for possibilities. We go to the wall for what we know. We hang on to what we know to be true, not things where we're just sort of guessing. So, the question is, when is this and how does it shake out? Well, it's aligned with another passage of Scripture, verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Okay, it struck the statue on its feet. Okay, so I'm going to call this fourth kingdom, the rock cut out, a tiny little rock cut out without hands. And notice, it says in the Scripture, it strikes this portion of the feet and crushes them, or puts it asunder. Okay, so during the first part of this, everybody agrees. During the first part of this fourth kingdom, or the kingdom of Rome, we identify, there's a minority of people who don't identify this kingdom as Rome. But the vast majority of Bible interpreters interpret the fourth kingdom as Rome. The first part of that kingdom, which is all iron, this rock is not during that time, but rather this rock strikes the portion which is the feet. And the feet is a mixture of iron and clay. And it's during this period. So, here's the question. When does that happen? Well, if we date the kingdom at the advent of Christ, rather his resurrection and the beginning of the church age, then that's what we have. However, historically, if we date the kingdom to that point, are the feet crushed at that period? No. Actually, the Roman Empire continues on for several hundred years. Okay, so what we're talking about then is a statement, but then a period of time in which it is fulfilled. Now notice also, everybody agrees with that. And so what do you do? Well, one possibility or a position that you could take from a post-mill or an a-mill position, well, an a-mill position would say, well, symbolically, that's crushed. Or a post-mill position would say, well, the net effect of it is that it's crushed, is that the rock comes in and strikes those feet of clay and iron, and what we do, in fact, see is sort of the unraveling of the Roman Empire over a period of time. Some people may date the fulfillment of that within the first century. Some people may date that in the intervening following centuries, right? Well, okay, so what you're talking about there is if you take a post-mill position or a view that's preterist in its view that the majority of this stuff is fulfilled within the first century and only the tail end of Revelation is actually a future thing. Well, you still have a period of time between the advent of this kingdom and its destruction of this clay. Now, this becomes really where a classic dispensational or pre-mill view comes in. Well, pre-mills go, well, we don't see the collapse of this kingdom, so maybe what we're talking about is a future kingdom. And this is where some of you have interacted with people like Hal Lindsey. Okay, if you're from a Hal Lindsey perspective or position, this will be very familiar. Okay, so that, now, Hal Lindsey is not unique. He's part of a school which teaches various views of this. So those guys say, okay, there is a Roman Empire, and this Roman Empire is during the time immediately following the Greek Empire. However, this clay and iron mix. This is a reconstitution of something like a Roman Empire, and that empire will exist on for a period of time, and then at the advent of Christ, the second time, that's when that rock strikes it. Now, that's not incoherent. That's really not incoherent. Some people interpret this as the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church actually is a form of empire. Now, this would have been a very popular view during the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, right? Because the Catholic Church is this pervasive empire over the world, and people view it as corrupt, right? And so, actually, in a lot of Reformed traditions, part of the covenant that you sign, in essence, affirms that the Pope is the Antichrist. You kind of have to. I've even had Reformed people tell me that unless you're willing to affirm that the Pope is the Antichrist, we doubt your salvation. And I, that's nonsense. Anyway. Okay, so there. But notice there that what they're doing, remember, post-mill position is that some people would, from that persuasion, would say, hey, this rock strikes at the advent of Christ and the kingdom is born here, but it still takes an intervening period of time before that falls apart. Well, dispensational or pre-mill view says, okay, so the rock strikes here rather than here. Remember, they're drawing a distinction between kingdom and kingdom. They're drawing a distinction between the church and Israel. And so, because everybody has the same problem. The problem is time. When does this happen? Right? When does that happen? And so, I have wondered about that myself. So, we pick up here in verse 41 to 43, and I'll read it here. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like the iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and toes, partially of potter's clay, partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness as iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron, partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Okay, so that's a thought. And what we have here is something sort of like the first thing, but distinctively different. Remember, everybody is in agreement on the iron legs. They say Rome, except for a few people. This thing becomes an issue. Do we have the kingdom here breaking it or the kingdom here breaking it? Both sides struggle with the timing of that. And so you have a couple of choices. Either you look for a simple method to say that this happens here, or you look for a simple method to somehow put it off to here. Or there's another position. There's another position. What if, because this isn't much data, this is thin, very thin, almost emaciated. And when you're building positions on very thin data, I'm uncomfortable as a hermeneutician with it. So we have to think creatively. We have to figure that out. What do we do? What do we do? Both guys seem to have a problem with timing of it. But what do we do? Well, let's read on a little bit. Verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. What does that mean? And does it help us with timing? Anybody, anything to offer here? in the days of those kings. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Which kingdom is that? All right, Jesus' kingdom. Now here's the question. Whether you believe here or here, you still have to incorporate here. We cleared that up a couple of weeks ago. Is the kingdom now? Well, of course it is. Of course it is. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. So putting it off only to here is a huge mistake. We live in the kingdom now. Now, here's a thought. Will that kingdom ever be destroyed? Hello? Will that kingdom ever be destroyed? No. Is it ever going to disappear? No. So should you be worried? Now, folks, that's really important. Really important. Because the kingdom seems to be dying at points in the world. The church goes places. It stays for a while. It seems to be corrupted. It seems to fall apart and it dies. But, folks, that's not the end of the story. It really isn't. We were just talking about this the other night. A group of us are sitting around talking about the church in Great Britain. The church in Great Britain is dead. It used to be the bastion of Christendom. It was that going forth of such evangelical, missional fervor. And now it just seems to be dead. I've talked about it before, but you know, statistically, there are no Christians in Iceland. Zero. There are churches with priests at the churches, and no one comes. And I've talked about what a sweet gig that would be. You don't have to deal with people, but you still get to be a pastor. Sweep the floor. Set the chairs up. Great job. Right? Kind of like here. Yep, I set the chairs up. That's all I do. And occasionally people say, you know that one day a week you work. Anyway. But yeah, that's where we are. That's where we are, right? Is that it looks like the church. But that kingdom will never be destroyed. It won't. Christian, don't worry when it looks like Christianity is being chased from the public square or removed from this country or dying over here. It's never going to end. There's never going to be a point where Christianity, there aren't any Christians in the world. That's never going to happen. The church gets smaller and bigger. It gets bigger over here and smaller over there. And that's really why postmillennialism changed its position. Postmillennialism started out with the belief that the church is going to be so successful that the world will be converted. And after 2,000 years, people who held to a postmillennial position said, okay, that's not happening. That's not happening. Originally, the position was, eventually, the whole world's just going to be converted and we're going to come into this golden age. And that's not really where postmillennial people are anymore. They've augmented their position. And they've said, no, the church will be successful in the church, but it's not going to be, you know, it's not going to be the prevailing guiding force of all nations everywhere. That's not what the millennium's going to look like, you know. And so, yeah, circumstances on the ground also change your theology, right? And so here we have this mix of iron and clay. So what we see here is that pre-mill people, dispensational premillennialism, says, okay, we have a kingdom here, everybody agrees it's iron. This mix of clay and iron seems to be difficult. So maybe the 10 thing is a reconstitution of the Roman Empire, that there's a gap, and this is where dispensational premill has come in with this idea that there's this great parenthesis. Have you heard that? This parenthesis in history that the church was never envisioned in the Old Testament, but there's this pause in which God's eschatological calendar is paused and the church is inserted in there. I think that's a mistake. And that's not to say that that dispensational premillennialism is all wrong or it's a mistake, but rather that envisioning is a mistake. Tom, you had a question or comment. Everybody does. Sure.
That they have split up into 10 global regions.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe in the future, they're going to go, I believe there's going to be a big war. You know, World War I, League of Nations. World War II, UN. I think there's going to be another big war, mostly over in the Middle East, but other places also. And after that war, they're going to set up this global government, split the earth into the 10 global regions, and they're going to have a leader of each of those regions. It's kind of going to be democratic.
Mm-hmm.
Where, you know, you have 10 people voting on stuff, but that's going to super, you know, you still want to have your nation, but if they're in a global region, you know, what they say goes for your global region, no matter what your nation is.
Sure.
Okay?
Sure.
So I'm thinking that, is it a kind of redoing of the government? Yeah, it's global. It's not just regional. This is going to encompass, this kingdom is going to encompass the whole inhabited earth. And I think that system still has to happen. It might not be far away. We don't know. You know, I don't know if I'll live to see it if our kids are doing it, but I think our kids are definitely going to live to see it the way things are going. But that kingdom is.
Okay, now this is a version, what you just heard from Tom is a version of dispensational premillennialism, right? And that holds to the idea that what we have here is these feet look kind of like these legs, however, it's different. In the seed of men, or within mankind, there is this mixing, but they won't adhere to each other. And so people look at that and they say, boy, that sounds very much like these global attempts at government or these global attempts at the unity or League of Nations or United Nations. That sort of seems that way, right? Now, understand that what Tom just said is actually a new iteration of that. 30 or 40 years ago, what they were looking at here was that this was the European Common Union, right? The EU. And they were projecting that an EU of 10 nations would gather together and there'd be this European common market. And that would reconstitute this Roman Empire. And I go, okay, well, the data for that is pretty thin. How thin is it? Really thin. And I'm uncomfortable building theology on thin data. I'm uncomfortable with it. Now remember, up to this point, everybody's here, and all of the views hold that, in essence, you know, really, all views, you can take Scripture seriously, all those views put a kingdom of Christ at His advent, and so this would be the striking, but if you take it as Jesus in the first century striking this, you still have a gap between the foot being stricken with the rock and between the collapse of this, right? Yeah. Right. Right. Yep. Yes. Yeah, actually, you don't just see process, you see progress, and you see progressive revelation.
Well, head. When it went from the head down to the next stage, how many years went past? And how, when it went to the next stage, how many years? Did those years increase?
Okay, well, right. What we have here, though, is these first three are really vanilla kingdoms. They're vanilla kingdoms. They come in rapid succession, rapid replacement of one another. And even the advent of this fourth kingdom is a rapid succession. It's vanilla. However, Scripture says this fourth one is different from all the others. It's way different. And so we can imagine that the time period between this rock striking and the falling apart of this may involve a period of time or a progressive fulfillment. Because, as Kurt said, we see this all the time. You betcha. You betcha. When God speaks in immediates, we tend to take it as immediate. But then God sits around in his own timetable for a really long time. Right. God's acquainting of this stuff is different. So, typically what we've seen in premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, not historic premillennialism. Historic premill doesn't even deal with this stuff. It's a much, well, I'll just say, historic premillennialism does not read much into Scripture. It just sort of takes the big pieces as Scripture seems to present them and says, we don't know the rest. We just don't know the rest. And so people like Albert Mohler hold to these historic pre-mill positions. And that's because he is a staunch biblicist. He's just really careful about saying, hey, there's all this stuff. However, this classic dispensational premillennialism puts a parenthesis here in this thing. Because remember, they don't want the kingdom here. They want it here, and they view it exclusively as here. They don't really put it here, which is why you'll see a lot of classic dispensationalists backing off this now, because Scripture is pretty clear that this is the advent of the kingdom, that this little rock, not cut with human hands, comes in, and it grows into a big mountain. And I think that's what we have here, is a progressive revelation of that kingdom. So that gets me thinking, what if this is the kingdom, this is the advent, that little rock cut without hands strikes right here, and then it grows into a big mountain, and at the same time, this big mountain of this fourth kingdom grows into a little one. And what you see is the growth of one kingdom and the decline of another kingdom simultaneously, in which this isn't a parenthesis anymore, but rather a record of progress of God's revelation. And so it gets me thinking, is the West this? Remember, it says there'd be these bits of iron and clay, these things that kind of look like this but don't stick together. Kind of look like this first thing but aren't this first thing. Well, from my progressive dispensational perspective, I tend to start thinking that what we have here is the advent of this kingdom, and this kingdom is stricken by this kingdom, and then it progressively falls apart. And as it progressively falls apart, it will someday be supplanted and come to an end, and it will be supplanted by this thing. That's just the way I think. And is there anything that we experience in the West that might indicate that? Well, I would say that the entire Western world looks a lot like Rome. From the time that it was incepted, the Roman Empire has become the prevailing influencer of every piece of Western culture. The way we think, the way we approach science, the way we approach law, jurisprudence, republic, politically. that the entire Western world and this fourth kingdom actually may, I state this with all humility, maybe we're still living in this as it falls apart. Now, I believe that so supremely, actually, that I don't invest in Pacific Rim stocks, because I don't think China will ever supplant the West. I just don't.
What do you consider the West?
The Western world, the world which was shaped by Rome. No. I would say Europe, America, the Western world. Yep. Probably not.
No.
It's just a thought, right? Hey, we're iron and clay. We're bits of this mixed with stuff in the seed of man. And it's just a mess. But, you know, you go to Washington, D.C., you start thinking Rome pretty quickly, don't you? You walk around and look at the buildings. They look like Roman buildings. I don't know. Just a thought. Oh, goodness. Ladies and gentlemen, Randy Zimmerman has raised his hand with much trepidation. Randy. Yep. Yeah, so we are tied together linguistically. Yeah, in the West, we are all tied together linguistically, except for, pockets of that. North Carolina. Oh, well, don't start talking about rapture. No, we're not there yet. I'm not going to tell you. Right. It's later. The rapture is later. You're trying to jump ahead, Parveen. Don't jump ahead. I encourage is stay where we are right now, because if you jump ahead, I think it'll just confuse matters. I'm going to confuse them enough without adding an extra rapture, but we will get to it. We will get to it. It's later. It may be right now. Anyway. Yeah, so be patient. Be patient. And I know you're a patient person. You can wait, right? I hope so. We've been waiting for the rapture for a very long time. I think we can wait a little while longer. All right, so now that's a thought. That's a thought that maybe what we have here is exactly what Kurt said. Hey, it takes time. You'll notice that the post-mill position has an issue with waiting time out. And so in this encapsulation of a progressive dispensational view, we have the same issue. One thing's for sure, that viewing the church as happening in a parenthesis of history seems to be a colossal mistake to me. In fact, I've heard it put this way by various preachers. The church was never envisioned by the Old Testament writers. In fact, they will say, actually, the salvation of the Gentiles only occurs because the Jews rejected. If the Jews had accepted Jesus, then there wouldn't be any Gentile church. Well, it was always God's plan that he would bring in Gentile believers. He's talked about that ad nauseum in the Old Testament. To view this as some sort of special treatment or unforeseen circumstance that God's reacting to not only sets sovereignty on its ear, but it doesn't really listen to Scripture in a valid way. Karen, do you have a comment?
I was just going to say, Jesus said that he's not willing that any should perish.
Okay, well, yes and no. Yes and no. We'll get to that, too, because we're actually going to be studying the books of Timothy. First. Sure. Yeah. But actually, think about it like this. From the period of Abraham to the advent of Christ, it took that long to establish a context in which Christ's coming would make sense. Why does it take 2,000 years to set the context in which Christ's coming would make sense? I contend because we're stupid. and it takes a long time for us to learn anything. Kurt, question, comment? Right. 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 Have to keep looking at all of Scripture. Yep. Yep. That's why you see the post-mill view moderate over time. And you, the guys who, but you know, when you're sitting there in, say, the middle of the 4th century, you're right there in the 4th century, where everywhere the church goes, they win. I mean, it's not crazy to think, man, we're just going to keep winning. Eventually, the whole world's going to be filled up with the church. That's not crazy for people to start thinking that way when you look at. But then over time, post-mill position looks at Scripture and says, oh, okay, yeah, we've really overstated in the past. We need to moderate the view a little bit. And that's really good that people do that. It's really good. But, you know, it's probably some guy like Donald Trump back in the 4th century going, man, we are going to win. We're going to win so much, we're going to get sick of winning. You know, and you start thinking that way. You start thinking, hey, we can't lose. Yeah. When you got the tiger by the tail, you think, hey. So, yeah. Sure it is. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Right. Was it the Jewish people's job to get the message to the whole world? I would contend no. To be a light, but not to leave the land. It's tough to convert people if you're not going to leave your land. They were called to stay. So in that sense, I'm not really sure they had a missional call. That seems to be a new thing. But, yeah, you're exactly right. Is that... Right. But one of my favorite passages, Book of John, when Jesus is going up the week of his crucifixion and the Gentiles meet him outside Jerusalem, and they talk, and Jesus, in essence, says, you were always on God's mind. Like that Willie Nelson song. Yeah. My dad used to sing that to my mom all the time. I have determined that I'm going to learn that song on the guitar at some point and sing it for my mom, because it'll make her sick. She'll absolutely become ill. But what you'll do just to prank somebody. Amen? Amen. All right. So, we're almost out of time. We just really are out of time. All right. So, we're going to pick up with this next week. However, in the days of those kings. Okay. So, we either have in the days of these kings right here, these kings right here, or these kings right here. Okay. The scripture here is not clear. It's not clear whether he's saying within this paradigm, God will set up a kingdom. Or within this paradigm or period of time, God will set up a kingdom. Or within this tiny paradigm, God will set up a kingdom. You can't state with definitiveness what the scriptures are saying here. As a person who looks at the language, I'm telling you, people will say, no, no, it's this. No, not necessarily. People constantly, and I know I say this all the time, people are constantly trying to squeeze a precision of language from Greek and Hebrew that you cannot squeeze from it. If you ever have an argument based upon only the meaning of a Greek or Hebrew word, you are mistaken already. You're trying to squeeze from a language what it can't supply. You just can't. So, which one, right? And we go on. verse 45, inasmuch as you saw a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the whole statue, that whole thing was taken away. And the king, what will take place in the future, said the dream is true and the interpretation is true and worthy. And that puts us squarely into then chapter 7, which we will pick up with this sheet next week. Any last-minute comments before we move on? Remember, we have weeks and weeks and weeks of this. We're not in trouble time-wise yet. We will be later. Vernon. Yeah, maybe. But just so you know, I mean, you know, a lot of Reformed physicians hold that those toes were all broken up fairly soon after the advent of the church. The Amil position views that as just a cycle throughout history that repeats itself over and over again. These 10 toes are seen all over the place. And it's not incoherent either. I mean, think about it. If you were in the 1800s and you saw Napoleon come to the throne, you would have been looking at Scripture going, man, this looks a lot like the Antichrist. And so do we just have a cycle of Antichrist throughout history? Maybe. You know, if you're from an Amil position, you find that compelling. I don't particularly find it compelling, but it's not incoherent. And that's where I want you guys to start thinking. Look at ideas on this stuff as incoherent or coherent, or at least not incoherent. The reason I appreciate all of the views from Amil to post-mill to pre-mill and its various iterations is because these views are not incoherent. At times they're even compelling, but that doesn't necessarily translate that they're credible. And so we're trying to build a case, and when you can't, when you don't have enough theology to build a case, I suggest don't build one. And especially pound your fist. And then also be willing to moderate your view based on reality. That's a good thing. One last thing, Vern. No, it's not incoherent to think that Satan's always had an Antichrist. That actually belongs to an Amil view. Now the pre-mill views view that there is a coming Antichrist, a man of lawlessness who is unique in world history. And I think there's probably a good case for that. But once again, you've got to be willing to listen to all those views. Anyway, we'll stop there and we'll pray and see you in church. So, Father, do just thank you again for your word. And as we muddle through this and really think on it, we ask that we develop imagination and the ability to consider, and that some things may strike us as strange at first, but on reflection they may strike us as quite good. And so, Father, help us to listen to one another, especially when we're walking in the dark. It's in your name we pray. Amen. See you, church.